And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. He's saying the bare necessities of life, we should learn contentment. We'll see some scriptures talk about, you know, if they increase, but we'll get into that later, how you handle this. So see, we're not to run from it. You know, if you have a problem with money, then you ought to avoid it. And you ought to give more away if you think it has a hold on you. But otherwise, we have to learn. Paul learned, again, he said, I've learned how to be abased. He meant have barely nothing going. And he said, and I learned how to abound. That meant at times, people must have given him stuff and money, and it was more than he needed. And he said, and therewith, I've learned to be content, that whatever state I find myself in. So see, that's the problem with many of the prosperity people. They're sort of happy and content as long as they have a lot. But as soon as they start leaving anything, or the stock market starts dropping, they want to know what they did wrong so God will bless them some more. No, you may have not done nothing wrong. God may decide he wants all your money and see how you're going to live and whether you're going to trust him or you're going to trust his money. And that's his right to do that. God can wipe out all your savings overnight, and it could be because it's his will, not because you've done anything wrong. That's his right. He can say, then you'll learn to trust in me. But as long as you're looking to your savings, as long as you're looking to what you say, I don't care what you claim, then you're doing what the Scripture forbids. You are trusting in money. And if you have that problem and you claim to be a Christian, I'll guarantee you God is going to challenge you one day. And something's going to happen. Or you're going to go to hell trusting in your money instead of God. It's going to be very simple. See, that's why we have to be like Paul. You know, if I've got an abundance and if a lot's coming, then I'll be a good steward of it. But I still trust the Lord. And if I barely have nothing and everything seems to be at the minimum, then the Lord will take care of me. And, you know, I'm not going to starve. You're only going to starve if you're being martyred. And then God will give you grace to be starved. You know. So again, we trust in the Lord. And see, that's where the Scripture says, you know, why should you fear what man shall do to you? He said, I will never leave nor forsake you. It means the Lord will be my helper and he will take care. May not be the way I like it, may not be what I like, but again, that's his business. He can do with us as he pleases. And that's the difficult thing for us sometimes. We envy and compare and look at other people, and I fall into that at times. And every now and then the Lord will say, I maintain your lot. And I go, And then sometimes I don't have a good reaction to that. Well, I just don't like the way you're doing it. And then here's another one for me. Well, what is that to you? You take up your cross and say, I can do what I want with you. And if these other Christians seem to get away with Lot, he says, they'll answer one day. I'll require different of them. But don't worry about it. You just worry about obeying me. And if things go well, you praise the Lord. What did Job say? You serve the Lord. You bless the Lord. And if things go evil, he says, you bless the Lord. See, Job was righteous because of that. And boy, he had things. And he lost his family, everything. The only thing he didn't lose was his wife, and the devil kept her around to torment him. But he did say, after all this happened, and he didn't know nothing about the devil. He don't have the insight we had. He attributed everything to God. He said, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And after a while, his wife said, curse God and die. And he says, you foolish woman. Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil also? Well, see, again, we have to understand, he didn't understand about the devil, but ultimately it was true that if God allows the devil to sift us and test us, if we're being chastened, that's still from the Lord, isn't it? God has to remove the hedge and let him do it. Even Peter was told by Jesus, Satan hath desired to sift you. And he did. And it didn't stop it, did it? He said, I prayed for you. But he did fail, didn't he? And he came back, but he failed. See, that was the devil's right. And at times, God wants us tested and proven. That's his right, to test our loyalty. So again, if you have a problem with money, if your trust is there, again, you can be poor and trust in money, and you can be rich. God's going to go after it if you're a Christian. So if you're trusting in what you've stored up, God may say, well, I know how to get rid of this. You know, and then we'll see whether you really trust God or not. You know. See, a lot of people will save up their money and store up, and, well, I'll give it to my kids, or I'll give it to this. But see, they're really, deep down, it's because they're insecure.
you know. Of course, everybody else can have it after they're dead because they don't need it no more. But they really were trusting in it. See, there's the spirit. We sometimes don't know whether a person's doing this or not, but God knows. See, we can fool people for a while. And we don't know certain sins of the heart. So outwardly, you could appear, oh, I trust the Lord. Well, it's easy to trust the Lord if you were $5 million. As far as the natural things, that's easy to go around and say, oh, I trust the Lord, I trust the Lord. You know, and God may say, well, we'll see how much you trust the Lord. See, we were never told. Well, we have to get into that to the next one, so let me go on, or we won't finish. Okay, having food and clothing, we are to be content. Spiritual contentment is a part of being at peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. You have to have a degree of peace and trust in the Lord, or you will be restless. So contentment actually goes along with being peaceful and trusting in the Lord. So that's what it reveals. If you don't, then your peace and your trust is false. I can tell you it's false. Okay? All right. So again, we have to learn like Paul. When things are going well, I trust the Lord. When they're not going well, I trust the Lord. And if I don't think I am, he'll see to it that I trust, that he'll put me in that situation. Then I'll find out what I really have. Okay? And that's what the Lord wants. But those who desire, okay, he's talking now to Christians. Watch it here. For those who desire, we want something, to be rich. Okay? They're not desiring to be content. Those who desire to be rich, notice the warning he gives, fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful covetings or lusts, which drown men in destruction and condemnation. Actually, what it means is eventually it leads them to hell. See, because they're not content, they want something else. And what they want will lead them away from the things of God. You know, and that's a fixation. Proverbs and Psalms calls it a perverse spirit. It means it's willful and desiring what it wants. And many people, that's what coveting is. I want this, and I really don't care if God is interested. Or, you know, I'm not going to inquire, so what I don't know won't hurt me. Well, you've already revealed a wicked heart to God because you didn't want to consider him. Oh, well, after I've got it, then it won't matter. Well, it may damn your soul because you may think it's okay when God says, no, this is what's going to cost you one day because you won't be able to get rid of it once you've got it. It snared you. See, money's a snare. The love of money is the root of many evils is what the translation says. So, again, he's warning. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil or of many evils, for which some have strayed from the faith. Okay, why did they stray from the faith? Because they got caught up in the cares of this life, the things of this world, the pleasures of this life, a sign of the time, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Oh, they gave money. Some of them gave a lot. I don't care if you give 90% of what you have. You may be a covetous person, and God knows it. And he'll say, you'll go to hell. I don't care what you give. See, he knows the motive and intent why you're doing something. And he knows if it's coveting or not. And you'll know if you want to know. Okay, so again, we can fool ourselves. That's what deception does. It deceives. Lies too. Which they have strayed from the faith, the Christian faith, in their greediness. Today we could say in their prosperous ways, in their materialism, in their desire for earthly things. See, we could put all of that there because that's what it means. Caught up in the cares. See, that's what Jesus called it, the cares of this life. See, it means they're too preoccupied instead of the cares of God. See, if you're tied up with the burden of the Lord, you can't allow these things to interfere with it. I remember I once knew some people years ago, and I, you know, we mutually helped one another, and they wanted me to occupy my time 2 and 3 hours a day helping them clean their collections and all of their silly stuff. And if it wasn't done right, they couldn't seem to have peace of mind all day long, and it interfered with their Christian walk, you know, and yet they excused it. Well, you don't understand, this is my hobby. I said, well, it's a hobby that's going to send you to hell, and I'm not going to spend my time. Take them out in the yard and burn them because they're sending you to hell. When it makes you evil, and angry, and you can't do what common sense things are around or what God requires, and then you allow these things to upset you, that's the time to say, I better get rid of them. Because that's what the cares of this life is. See? So, again, we're going to see there's a place you can have things in their moderation. You can have things, but if they make you angry and they disturb you and all of this, then you need to say, hey, I don't need these. You know? If you want to store up something and a thief steals it, then it shouldn't cause you to backslide, because Jesus already said, don't store up with these, break through and steal. So if they steal it, you say, well, that's it. Maybe the Lord took it away. Maybe he sent the demon because he wanted to see what would happen here. You know, so again, he deals motive and intent. They strayed from the faith because of what? Their greediness, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, of course, because it's leading them to hell. They're caught up in this world. They've become idolaters, is what Paul called them. And look at 11. But you, O man of God, but you, O woman of God, flee these things. What things? The desire for riches, the desire to be caught up in this world, the desire to be like the world, loving the world. See, that's what we have to watch in a prosperous society where we're not persecuted outwardly because we're Christians. Nobody's beating us. We have to watch materialism and coveting and being caught up in the system. See, that's the lure for us, and it's more subtle. That was the lure for Laodicea, and look what it did to them. See, so we have to watch this. Now go down to verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich. Okay? Let me see. Peter, you. I think everybody here can be included in this. So I have to command y'all, and I don't have no mirror, but that means God may consider me rich compared to most Christians in poor countries. Okay? So we have to command. What do we command? Timothy's being told by Paul, command those who are rich. Who? The rich sinner? No. He's claiming there must be some Christians who are rich. And notice what he says. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be proud or arrogant. Proverbs speaks about this. The wealthy deal arrogantly with people. See, when they were secure in their money, they don't care what people think. See, that's what it produces. You know, money answers all things, is what the proverb says. The rich talk roughly to people. See, they don't care because, you know, okay, I got money. Hell with them. That's their attitude. You know, that's what it produces. A false and a disposition toward people that God doesn't like. Doesn't produce humility. See? They think it's power. I can do as I please now because I got money. And I can treat people as I please. You know, especially if they're poor. And especially if they don't have nothing. What are they? Nobody gives no regard for them. And most of the Christians at Paul's time were extremely poor, believe it or not. They weren't into the prosperity doctrine. Okay. Notice what it says. Nor to trust, command them what? You're not to trust in uncertain riches. Actually, the Hebrews used the word for riches. They added a word to it. And we'll see this in the next parable. They considered it deceitful riches. Unrighteous riches. That's how they referred to any sums of money. It was just a term they used because they understood what it had the tendency to do to people. You know. Okay, so notice what it says here. So it says, don't trust in uncertain riches. Why? Even the proverb says, because money can take wings and disappear. So all your money can be robbed, or God can allow a sickness to come on you that'll squander every bit of it. See, it's not secure. You're not secure. Okay, not in that. But to trust in the living God. He says, don't you be trusting in what you have, or what you're going to get, or what you think you have. He says, why? Because God's looking at you as a Christian. If he sees you doing this, he says, well, I'll just have to deal with this. Obviously, you don't know how to handle this, so we'll do something about it. We'll either train you or we'll remove it. So that's God's right, isn't it? He has no bastards. He'll start dealing with you. He only lets the worldly and the deceived go on their way and find their life. But trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Again, don't take this scripture as a license to do as you please. This is not what it means. It means whatever comes your way, whether it's riches, it's to be enjoyed in moderation, But also, if you're a Christian, it has to be enjoyed in the context of doing God's pleasure with it. Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. So how can you be enjoying all of this money and stuff on self-gratification and not doing it for the kingdom of God or his will? See, then your joy is sort of false. Again, you're squandering, and this scripture, again, has been taken out of context. You know, as if I can live in luxury and do as I please with everything I have. Well, he just told you what happened to the rich fool who thought that way. Okay? But notice what he said. The rich, those who have an abundance, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. Isn't it interesting? Laodicea did not do that. Sodom did not do that. The church that was in the deepest persecution and poverty, Jesus said something interesting to them. He says, you are in deep poverty, but you're rich. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul said, you're poor, but you make all men rich. See, that's what they were talking about. So he's saying, if you find yourself with material monies, he says, then you are to be rich in good works. It didn't say you're to be miserly or stingy. Well, I've got all this, so I'll give God this. Oh, you aren't you so precious? You know, you're going to give God the tithe. Isn't that precious? When you're taking in gobs and gobs of money like you've really done something. No, the rich must be rich in giving. See? More so than the people who are not rich, because that's the stewardship that's given to them. Whether they know it or not, they've been given a gift of giving ministry. They've been given a gift of helps. See, they just don't want to see it that way. Because they're like the rich fool. They've not considered God. Okay, be good in rich works, ready to give, willing to share. And that doesn't mean they're just willing. It means they do it. I've heard many people say, well, God don't care how much money you have as long as you're willing. And they're the very people I say, yeah, but you'd never do anything with your money. You're a miser. You know, you give your scraps to God and you think you've done something important. And then you live in luxury and self-centeredness with the rest. You're an idolater. Well, of course, that didn't make me no friends, did it? But that's what the scriptures implies. We've got to get back to scripture. So again, this ain't my opinion. Study this scripture here. You'll see it leaves you no loophole. It leaves you no loophole for being self-centered and living in luxury and not considering God's will or your stewardship to God if you find yourself in this situation. It doesn't leave you any out, does it? And he'll give you the final consequence or what he's talking about. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. What time to come? The day of judgment. Instead of laying up treasure on earth is what he's talking about, storing it because you're insecure or because you want power or more, you want to squander it on yourself. He said, what do? Even Jesus said this. That's why he said, don't lay up treasure on earth. But again, he meant for yourself. But he said, give. Lay up treasure in heaven where no one can take it from you. See, whatever you lay up on earth may cost you hell. But he's saying, whatever you give good works or unto God, he don't forget this. You know, that this was laid up in heaven for you. And God remembers this and rewards it. That's his what he says he will do. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Isn't this interesting? A lot of people don't like this scripture because they say, well, you know, it don't matter what you do, you're saved by grace. No, this isn't what scripture teaches. If you're saved by grace, grace produces good works. And if you're not producing good works, you have the false grace. Titus says, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness in this present age. So I tell people, you have the false grace then, because it don't work. James will say to you, you have faith, mental assent, but you don't have action, so your faith is dead. And see, Paul would say the same thing. You talk a lot about, he said, no. Grace causes people to be gracious. The grace of spirit of grace causes people to act like Christ and give and help and extend themselves, and when necessary, and the Spirit's guidance to sacrifice or do whatever's required. Because he says, what? Because you're mine. You represent me. You know. So see again, so he said what? If the rich Christian handles his money well, he's saying you don't have to worry about making it to heaven. But he's already warned that those stray from the faith, because they didn't handle their money right. And they'll end up in hell. What is it saying? They were bad stewards. And I believe he's talking Christians here. He says, command them a rich. He's talking to Timothy. Timothy was a bishop of his church. He wasn't running out into the world teaching this to the world. He was teaching to those who profess to be Christians, even if they weren't. They were sitting in the church listening. They claimed to be Christians. So he was saying, well, if you claim to be one, this is how you live. And if you want to make it to heaven, you better live this way if you've got a lot of money. Or you better get rid of that money and say, hey, I can't handle money. I'm better off trusting the Lord day by day because I sort of get greedy and covetous. Well, if that's your problem, then deal with it. You know, that's between you and God. See, I don't put that on nobody. I say, hey, that's between you and the Lord. Go on. Okay, I think we can finish. Now let's go to Luke 16. Called the rich man and Lazarus. Some people say this should not be a parable. They debate it, but we're going to teach it as a parable. Like someone said, if it's a parable, it gives us an illustration of what will happen and what's going to happen. You know, this is why he taught parables, as a comparison to show you principles. If it's not a parable, it's history. It's mean it did happen, and nevertheless, God's going to do this anyway. So again, it may be both. Nothing to stop it from being both, you know. So again, we will go at it. Luke 16, starting at verse 19. A lot of interesting things here. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury and ate well every day. This is basically what it means. What we could say today is this man, he had the best suits. He had the handmade suits. You know, he had the best of everything, and he picked the best hotels in town, and that's where he went, and he probably had a limousine to take him there. It's going to let you see, purple meant you had to be wealthy. Purple was made from a crushed mollusk family that they pressed, and that's how they got the purple. And it was only the royalty and rich and governmental officials usually wore this. You know, it was a sign of wealth and royalty. So again, we would say he lived in Bel Air or Beverly Hills. Of course, they are not even for the super rich anymore. But you get the message here. This guy had some money, and he knew how to live. Okay? And he did this daily. It's what we would call the jet set. You know, I don't watch it, but it's like the program people have told me about, the rich and the famous, how they live. So then now you get a good idea how this guy lived. Okay, he did get on a plane, five of them, from London. You know, these are super millionaires. Well, let's go down to South Africa and have a little party, and we'll just ship lobster in from Maine. You know, so they'll spend $30,000 to ship five lobsters in from Maine, and they'll have a party, and they'll have 50 people there doing everything for them, and then they'll have the finest wine. You know, they'll pay $15,000 a bottle, and then we'll fly home. So you get the point here, how well this guy was. Okay. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. The name basically meant God helps me, or will God help me? He needed God's help is basically what it implied. That's one translation. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. If you had a gate back then, it means you had a big home. This was not normal. You had an estate. So he was laid at the entrance to his estate. And what it meant was that every time the rich man left, he could see him there. And it's interesting. This guy was sick and poor. You know, he was waiting for handouts, but he was extremely in dire need. We'll see something interesting here. Scripture tells us nothing about him except for one thing. He was considered righteous. So people say, well, why was he in that state? I don't know. All I'm interested in is God said he was righteous. We're going to find out. And I say, well, maybe he had AIDS. Maybe he was dying of syphilis. Maybe he's suffering from his sinful life 10 years ago, but he's repentant and he's serving the Lord. But this is the consequences of how he lived. We don't know. Paul said that many Christians were sick and dying because they didn't take the Lord's Supper properly. And they had to repent, but some of them still died. So we don't know. He may have been chastened by the Lord. We're not told why. But he's not called a wicked person. You know, so we have to be careful not to start blaming him. Because he made it. You know, so that tells us, that's volumes right there, isn't it? See, we have sometimes look, well, maybe because of this and maybe that. You know, maybe when we get into the Good Samaritan, we'll see the same thing. People want to think, well, maybe the priest and the Levite walked because he was a street bum. Scripture don't get into that. You know, that ain't what he's dealing with at the time. Okay. And he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. What it implied was often in those cultures, sometimes the rich would have their servants throw the leftovers out. And if there were beggars outside, they would just let them come and take whatever they wanted. And notice the dogs were there. They're scavengers. And Jews did not basically like to keep dogs, especially in the house or anything. So these were scavengers looking for the leftovers too. So what is it telling you? He was in such a terrible state that he probably had to compete with the scraps with the dogs. You know? And he was sickly. And he had all kinds of sores on his body. And the implication is that the dogs, waiting for stuff to be thrown out, they would smell this terrible sores, and you know how animals are, and they would lick this like they will do with one another. Actually, veterinarian told me the saliva from a dog is very antiseptic. You know, it's very strong and antiseptic. But he said, don't ever let a cat lick you, especially a wound. There's all kinds of diseases. And they even say humans transmit a lot of from them. But it's something about dogs and the scavengers like the hyenas. They have one of the strongest, salivas that kill germs and stuff. But you see the point, though, is this is how wretched he was. He didn't know where his next meal was coming from. There was nobody to nurse him. Nobody was helping him. You know, we're not told how he got there. So the story is, Christ wants you to see the two extremes, you know, the two extremes of life. But notice he was at his gate. It meant that the rich man could not leave his home without seeing him. So he was aware of him, is what he's telling us. Okay? So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The Jews thought when you laid around, like Jesus did, remember John, the young John leaned on his breast. They laid on couches, reclining couches, when he asked him who was going to betray him. And the Jewish understanding was they looked at the faithful Jew was going to lay on Abraham's breast, and that began to be understood as to be heaven or paradise, the place. Because Abraham, they all referred to as the first Jew and their father, you know, the righteous. So that was a term that they understood what this meant. He died, and he went to paradise. He went where Abraham went, to the abode of the righteous. And the rich man also died and was buried. We can take by the implication that Lazarus was probably buried too, because what we're going to see... First of all, in this verse, I want you to understand these are Jews, because they're the only ones that use the term in referring to Abraham as their father, as the rich man later is going to refer to him. This was a Jew, and if he was a wealthy Jew, he had knowledge. And if he had knowledge, he understood what the law required him to do with the extremely poor and those in need, and he didn't do nothing about it. So he was not without excuse. And probably they buried him because even the poorest could not be, and the Jewish culture could not be left to rot or thrown aside. The city was required by the law to bury them. But he got a pauper's burial. And I'm sure, you know, that the rich man died and he had a wonderful burial. And I'm sure the angels took him too. They just took him to another place. But see, it's irrelevant to the story here. You know, he's going to tell you where he's at. It ain't that interesting how he got there. It's where he's at. Okay. And the rich man died, and he was buried. And being in torments, In hell, in Hades, actually the place of the dead. This is what Hades is. It was the, at this time, until the resurrection, there was two sides to it. And the Jews understood this. There was what they call paradise, the place of the righteous abode. And then there was hell, the place of torment. It appears when Jesus resurrected, he took those out of paradise into heaven. So right now, there's probably nothing but hell, the place of the tormenting there. But he led captivity captive, and he ascended, and he took them. Why were they captive? Until he gave up his blood and died literally, they were still in a place of probation, being held. They were considered righteous, but until he died, he could not legally cleanse them from all their sins. See, that's what was required for him to do. And being in torment, we could say in hell, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off, and he saw Lazarus in his bosom. Some people believe it means that he was in the arms of Abraham, leaning his head on his breast. Others believe it simply means he was there in paradise with Abraham. But he saw him, and he recognized who he was. Okay. And he cried and said, why did he cry? He had to use a loud voice because there's some distance between them. Father Abraham, and it's interesting how he addresses him. That proves he's a Jew. Gentiles did not say Father Abraham. So he understood he was the father of the Jew, as he's the father of faith to us. He was called the first Jew, basically. That's how the Jews understood it. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. He knew him. And it's interesting. He didn't say send that person. He knew Lazarus. Isn't this astounding? He knew his name. And he desired to have just the scraps and leftovers. And obviously he didn't think that was that important. Maybe once in a while he threw him a biscuit and thought he'd really done something. But he didn't do what he was supposed to do. Okay? And notice what it says. He says, send Lazarus over here that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Just a little bit. Notice he doesn't ask for a jug of water. He doesn't ask for even a cup of water. Isn't this astounding? You think if you're going to ask, ask largely, huh? No, he didn't ask for this. He says, just have him dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So he's telling you something. Wherever I'm at is a very place of torment. It's not a pleasant place, and I'm in dire thirst, you know. And just one drop of water, you know, would be enough, you know. But see, he instinctively seems to know, because no questions are brought up. He doesn't ask, please come and get me out. See, it appears that when the wicked die, even before judgment day, they have an instinctive knowing that they deserve what they get. And they know it's hopeless. And the day of judgment just carries out the final sentence before they're cast into the lake of fire. So this is what? A terrible place. Jesus, remember we've been teaching on the parables, and out of the 40 parables, half of them deal with God's judgment in some way, shape, or form. 10 of them. 25% of them deal with hell, directly or indirectly. Jesus taught more on hell than anybody. He was the Son of God. He made hell. So we better listen to what he says. And don't minimize what he says, because he's telling us this is what's happening and what's going to happen to the wicked. He gives the serious warning. Warnings are meant to be heeded. And he's told us what's going to happen to the wicked. So we need to listen, and to those who turn against the Lord. But Abraham said, it's a key here. What does he say? Some people say his name was Dives. That's how the Jews interpreted his name. But it's interesting what Abraham says. He doesn't say, you scoundrel, you sinner, you miserable person, you deserve what you get. Notice the word he uses. Son. He still claims him as his offspring. See, people say, well, God would never forsake a true child of God that's born again. The angels of God that fell are called sons of God. Yes, he will. See, you're comparing God from human terminology. God has already said what he'll do to those who turn against him. Peter said it's better not to have known the Lord. And that word don't mean know about. It means to have a relationship with. and depart from him. It means that you'll be punished far greater than any sinner. Hebrews tells us that if you despise the blood of Christ and do despite to the Spirit of grace, he said, how much greater punishment do you think you'll get? Well, it's a rhetorical answer. You're going to be punished far greater. The backslider is going to be far greater punished in hell than the person that never came to the Lord, because he's crucified Christ again. He's done far worse. See, that's the danger. You know, when people try to say, once a son, always a son, I say, well, they can stay a son. They'll just be in hell. But that ain't the relationship that God uses when he talks about sons. Sonship to God is to continue in the faith and to continue to the end. And if you forsake him, he already said what he's going to do. He says, I will remain faithful. They mistranslate that. Not to the sinner and the backslider. He remains faithful to his word. That he will destroy the wicked and the backslider and the lukewarm and the carnal and the worldly and those who turn against him. See, we need to teach all of Scripture. Yeah, he's a father, but he's not like our earthly father. He's holy and just and will by no means clear the guilty. He finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they turn, but he says what he will do to them and those who've known him. So we need to believe what he says. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. You lived well. And likewise, Lazarus, he received evil things or had trouble. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. He's saying what? It's been reversed. Well, the only thing we can surmise by this is that Jesus was simply saying, like he told many people, you can find your life and lose it. You know? He said, many are fine. I tell you, there are many people today who are living a happy life and God ain't interfering with them. They found their life and everything's going well, but they're going to hell. But the righteous are afflicted all day long. The righteous are chastened and punished when we sin to get right. He doesn't say he does this with the wicked. See, that's the proof we're not bastards. That's why I tell people, if you're a true Christian and you get into sin and you don't get punished, you need to question whether you're Christian or not or whether God's given up on you. Because he says, I'll punish you 7 times. But then he does give a warning. He that is often reproved will harden his neck. He'll get stubborn and willful. And God says, and he will be cut off. And that without remedy. But see, some people, life goes well with them. Even Job complained about that. The wicked prosper. Many of these wicked people you see and hear of, everything goes well with them in general. And God don't interfere with them. That's a sign that he ain't messing with them. That's horrible. That's a judgment. And David said, the righteous are afflicted. Means when we sin and we rebel, he said, it was good that I was afflicted. So God punishes his own. He has no bastards. He trains. He takes the time to deal with us and give us time to straighten up. But if we rebel against this and keep fighting, then one day he'll say enough's enough. But it's interesting. He can let the rich prosper. They can live and die like many movie stars. And many happy, and they're happy and they die happy. But I'd hate to see them 5 seconds after they die. The horror that's going to come upon them because God didn't mess with them. That's the danger when God says, I'm not fooling with you no more. That's when you start to question whether you're a Christian or you're a backslidden, is when you can get away with your sins and keep doing it and nothing done. That's when you need to start saying, maybe I'm really not a Christian, because God says he's going to produce holiness in me, and he's going to do that by chastening me and punishing me when I sin if I don't listen. He says that you will be partakers of holiness, and that the chastening of the Lord is grievous. It's not pleasant. He said, but it's to yield the peaceable fruit of holiness. For without holiness, no man will see God. There's no bastards going in. No rebellious sons are going to make it. They're going to be dealt with here. Okay, let's move on. So he said, what? He says, but now the situation is reversed. You know, he did receive a lot of evil and wrong, but look where he's at. And you lived very well. But you were wicked, so look where you're at. So it says, this is simply what he's saying. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm or gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there pass to us. We can't go back and forth. Why? Because the Lord said, Jesus said, I am he who has the keys to death and hell. I am he that opens doors that no man shuts and shuts doors that no man opens. I'm the one that says when enough's enough and when the door of grace is closed. And once it's been closed, that's it. You know, Remember, when Noah and his family went into the ark, the scripture says God shut the door. And I don't care who begged to get in, Noah couldn't let them in because it was God who shut the door. So see, this is what he's saying. Abraham's saying, even if I wanted to come and get you, I can't do this. That's not within my power. Then he said, since he knew then that it wasn't even possible to get a drink of water. See, he wasn't even asking to go to paradise because he knew it was impossible. He knew his hopeless state. Then he said, I beg you. This is an astounding scripture. I've read this often. It's astounding to me. If we don't finish, we'll just continue next week. I'm not going to rush. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father. Notice he still addresses him as Father. That you would send him to my father's house. Who? Lazarus. Why? Because my five brothers are just like me, and they know Lazarus. They walk past him every day, too. And they live just like I do, and they didn't see fit to help him either. Isn't this interesting? A whole family of them. And they wouldn't help him. You know. Probably if they could, they would have thrown him away and said, we don't want you here. But the law, that wasn't his property. They couldn't do that. See? And notice what he says. For I have five brothers, that he, who, Lazarus, may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Well, you know what's so astounding about this? That this man who is in flames and who is being tormented still cares for his brothers. See, that proves to you that even the wicked love their own. Even the wicked have sentimentality and affection and feeling. Even Jesus said that. He said even the evil are good to their children. But that's not a proof they're godly. Just because you love your children and your wife and your family, that ain't no proof you're godly. You're just human. Animals do that. It's no proof that it's spiritual whatsoever. It can be idolatry. In many people's cases, it is. That's why it was the first requirement to come to the Lord was you was to hate your family and your own life where you can follow the Lord. It means you're not to let your sentimentality and your emotionalism interfere with the Word of God. Jesus said, I come to bring a sword. I come to separate. I didn't come at times to heal. You know, and that's the cost. That I come before anything in the natural. See, that's why many people can't be Christians, and that's why many people have been given false Christianity, thinking they can do this. I have five brethren. He cared for them. He says that they do not come to this place of torment. This is twice he said, I am being tormented. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Utter hopelessness. Jesus called it utter contempt. The word basically means total disregard. That's the horror of hell. That God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he'll love the sinner until they get into hell. But he don't weep for them no more. See, the attitude toward God, that's the wrath of God. It's once people enter hell, he simply turns his back and says, I never give them another thought. And they are hopeless knowing that they can't cry because God don't hear no more. That's the horror of hell. And it's eternal. God isn't weeping over the sinner in hell. See, that's false doctrine. You'll find no scripture that ever says this. He says, I find no pleasure. And for God so loved the world, he gave. But once they enter hell, the permanent abode, the grace of God ceases, and God does not extend himself. He does what they ask for. Most of them are saying, leave me alone, leave me alone. I want to live my own life. In hell, they get to be alone. And then they have themselves to think about. But God never gives them another thought. Go to the book of Revelations in your mind. You don't have to go. And when he cast them into the lake of fire, and notice what the scripture says, and the smoke of their torment ascends before the Lamb and his angels forever. It doesn't say that Jesus the Lamb looks at them while they're being tormented. It just says the smoke of their torment. See, he still ain't going to look at them. He'll give no regard for them. See, that's the reward of the wicked. That is the wrath of a holy God that people don't want to tell you. That is why we fear the Lord and fear sin, because he is the Lord who changes not. He enlarged hell because of wicked man. See, hell was made for the fallen angels, but when mankind decides to side with him, God says, then I'll enlarge it. See, that's the horror. But that's the God we're dealing with, and we better not be... Watch this. Again, in closing, and we'll come back and finish this next week. Jesus said, why do you fear man? We've gone over this over and over. The worst he can do is kill you. He can kill your body. Fear him, the Father. Didn't say the devil. The devil's never mentioned. Jesus says, fear him, the Father, that after he's destroyed your body, he can destroy your soul in hell. He said, I say, fear him. Well, he spoke as God. He was the Word of God. He knew very well what was going on. He said, fear him. And then immediately he says to the disciples, fear not, little children, for it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.